Does somebody love him? Yeah, as summer is here and so many of our folks are traveling and going and going, and Renee has them today, and so that's awesome. Good group of kids. That is great. Very good. Very, very good. Awesome. Very good. Well, if you were with us last week, I left David in a place called En Gedi. Now, if you have your Bibles, you may want to open to 1 Samuel 24, or have your device, you may want to scroll over there to 1 Samuel 24. We're going to be looking at that whole chapter very quickly today. But David escaped to a place called En Gedi. Let me remind you what it is. Remember, David had become very popular. And matter of fact, there was a little saying that the people in Jerusalem had. He would come back from a war, from a battle, and people would say, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Now, how many of you know you can make the boss mad if you get bigger than him? Can I get a witness, right? The boss can get mad if you outdo the boss. And so David was absolutely outdoing the boss on the battlefield, and the people knew it, and they were celebrating it. And so Saul got mad and started to chase David. And David ran to this oasis. Actually, it was a very huge area. It was actually called the wilderness area of En Gedi. And in the middle of all of this sand and rock and dry land and hot, it would be over 100 in the daytime. It was just a miserable place. You would come around this particular area and come to a cliff, about a 400-foot cliff, and you would look down that cliff, and you would see this beautiful area of En Gedi. And matter of fact, archaeologists tell us back then it probably had as many as four rivers flowing in to En Gedi. So it was very well flush with water, and therefore it was green, had animals, great place. But now the other thing it had, and I didn't mention it to you last week, had a lot of caves. There were a lot of caves in this area of En Gedi. And the reason why there were a lot of caves is because the eastern side of it was a big cliff. And so a huge cliff that stretched for miles and miles. And there were caves all in the side of the cliff. Now, David gets there, and we talked last week, he gets there and he holds up with just a few guys because Saul, King Saul, is coming after him. Now, Saul, remember, has at his disposal a lot of assets, a lot of military assets. One thing he had 3,000 soldiers he took with him. So he's marching with 3,000 soldiers. He had hired mercenaries, more likely than not. He had all the Bedouins and the people in the area were going to report David because there was a bounty on him, and he was going to get that. And probably people from surrounding countries, though not all, but some who wanted to be friends with the king. Your enemy is my enemy, and if we share the same enemy, we get to be friends. And how many of you know that works today? Right? You have an enemy, and I have an enemy. If it's the same enemy, we're buddies, right? I mean, and so that's sort of how it worked. Worked like that, I guess, since there have been people. So, anyway, so Saul had all these assets at his disposal. What's happened at this point, Saul had finished up with the Philistines and done some things with them. He had finished up, and he was coming, and he heard that David had arrived at what he called the wilderness area of En Gedi. So, he goes to this area, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 3. And in verse 3, the scripture says this. Now, he came to the sheepfolds, talking about Saul. And the sheepfolds, just the area where they kept the sheep. And so he'd come there. And it's, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. He took a bathroom break. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So here's the picture. There's this huge cave. And it's a massive cave. It's big enough that David and his men could sneak to the very back part of the cave. Saul could come in for a bathroom break, and neither one of them really, you know, know they're there. So we're talking a very big cave. And so there in the back, and I'm going to walk you through the story, and you can follow along in the text right there. Saul goes in, he's taking his bathroom break, and David's men begin to say, "Hey, David, great news. Saul is in the cave. He's by himself, no guards with him. You can take him out. God has delivered Saul into your hands. Now get him." How many of you, if the Lord delivered your enemy into your hands, you would get him? Some of you are saying, "Oh, no, Terry, we're in church. I'm never going to admit that." Right? Again, I would never harm somebody greatly, but I would run over their foot. I'm kidding. But so Saul's in there, and David's men are saying, look, this is the time. This guy's been chasing us all over the place. He is going to kill you. He's got a bounty on your head. He's unprotected. Go get him. You've killed people before. No big deal. Here's a sword. Now go get him. So David's thinking, he's struggling because, you know, David loves the Lord. We know that from Scripture. He has a man after God's own heart. He loves God. But here's this guy who's been trying to kill him. So he's torn between, okay, what do I do? So he compromises. This is what I'm going to do. So he sneaks up, the Scripture says, you stealth. Stealthy snuck up there, got Saul's robe, cut a piece of his robe off, and went back. Now, when he went back, Scripture says that that his heart convicted him. He felt guilty for even doing that. And so he begins to launch into a discussion of why he felt guilty. Right there in Psalm 24, in 1 Samuel 24, he says, look, this is God's anointed king. And God has placed him as king. And it's not my job to take him out. Because God put him there, God can take him out. It's not my job to play God. So I'm out. I don't want to do this anymore. Now, what happens is Saul begins to leave the cave. So he leaves the cave. Then David, really unexpected, didn't see this coming, chases after Saul out into the open area, yelling, hey, Saul, Saul. Now, I got to tell you, I don't get that. I mean, here's a guy who wants to kill him. He's got 3,000 men with him. They're going to get away. Looks like they're going to get away with this. Saul's going to leave. They can't find him. They're going to move on out of En-Gedi, and they're going to be fine. But not David. David runs after him, calling his name. Now, that sounds a little crazy to me. Anybody with me? Again, I'm not the king of Israel either. So, you know, apparently David knew something I didn't. So he goes, and he yells for Saul to stop. Saul stops. And then he goes up to Saul. And it's a beautiful declaration of commitment to God's plan. He says, Saul, you've been listening to people telling you things about me that are not true. Simply not true. You've been listening to them. I have never raised my hand against you. I never will raise my hand against you. I am going to be loyal to you as long as God has you on the throne. He said, look, you are God's anointed. He has placed you there, and I am not going to hurt you. Then he holds up the piece of the robe. He holds up the piece of the robe and says, while you were in the cave, I could have killed you. I could have taken a sword and I could have stabbed you in the head. You would have died, but I took this. I'm even sorry I did this, but I want you to know that I could have killed you, but I showed you grace and kindness because you are God's anointed and I am not going to hurt you. Saul listens. And he says a couple of things about David. He says, first of all, you're a better man than me. He said, because had the tables been turned, I would have killed you. He said, next, you're a righteous person. You're a righteous person because you've acted with character that I don't have. And then he goes on and says, you are going to be a great king when your time comes. So the only thing I'm asking is for you not to kill my lineage, my family, when you become king. Because it was customary back then when a new king came to town, he killed all the old king's family so they wouldn't rise up and try to take the throne from him. That was just sort of standard operating procedure. So Saul said, David, would you spare my family? And David's like, absolutely. And then they parted. What an unbelievable story in 1 Samuel 24. Now, there are three things that clearly jump out at us from this particular text. The first one is this. David had an opportunity for vengeance, but he saw it as an opportunity to extend grace and kindness. It is possible that right now you have someone chasing you like Saul. You have an enemy of your soul, an enemy of your life. Somebody's coming after you. They want to hurt your family. They want to take your job. They're after you. I mean, I don't know what it is, but they're after you, and it is possible that God at some point will deliver them into your hands. How many of you know this happens at work? I bet some of you have seen this at work. You're at work, and you're working hard. There's someone next to you that you just don't particularly get along with for whatever reason, and they move up the ladder, and man, they hammer you. But then the tide turns, right? You get promoted above them. You find yourself at a different company, and you're over them, and there you have it. They are in your hands. And you're saying, well, Terry, that's not really ever happened to me. It's happened around you. I bet it has. And you know what? It could be happening. It could happen at any point. Now, David's in the cave. Saul comes in. And he could have stabbed him in the head. Could have done that. Could have taken his life. His men wanted him to. His men wanted him dead. I mean, kill Saul. Come on. Get us off the hook here. We don't have to run anymore. Right? David said no. Because there's something greater than vengeance. And that is the character of God. And as believers here today, we're called to imitate the character of God in all that we do, in every situation and circumstance. We're called to imitate the character of God. David says, look, this guy is anointed, so I'm going to show him grace. I'm going to show him kindness. And you just ask this for yourself, and maybe this has never been true of you. I know it's been true of me. Have you ever been the Saul? Have you ever been the guy who was sort of rough on others and you needed some grace at some point and it was given to you? How unbelievable that affected your life. You ever been that person? I have. I've needed that kind of grace. And God's given it, and it transforms your life when you get that kind of kindness and that kind of grace extended to you. It really does. It changes everything about you. Well, so David is in there. He says, no, I'm going to be kind to Saul. I'm not going to do that. Then here's the second thing that he learns. Everyone in your life is there for a reason. David realized that. He said, you know, I don't particularly like Saul. I mean, we're not going to have, like, you know, Friday night dinner together. You know, we're not going to be doing that. We're not going to be buddies. I mean, he wants to kill me. I don't like him. Right? I mean, you know, I just don't like this guy very much. And yet, he understood that there is a God who's bigger than that, who has orchestrated the events and circumstances of his life. And he said, God's anointed you, Saul, to be king, not me. I'm going to honor that. Not everyone in your life today is probably your best friend. I mean, can we just agree together, because y'all making me feel bad up here? I mean, I think I'm the only person that might have problems with people. Y'all have problems with people? All right, okay, so we're all human, right? I mean, they're just some people that, you know, sort of grate on you. Now, I as far as I know, I'm at peace with all men. I have nothing against anybody that I know of. My slate is clean before today. But now, as your friend and as your pastor, I need to say this to you. There are some people I'd really rather not see again till heaven. You know, when they're perfected and I'm perfected. I mean, don't you have some people like that in your life? It's like, you know, I'd sort of like to see them again in heaven. But until heaven, I sort of would not like to see them again. And I mean, that's just being honest. Some of you are looking at me like I'm the biggest sinner around. Well, I am a sinner. All right. But it's true. And so you have to do something with that. As a Christian, you have to do something with that. You have to say, okay, this person's in my life. I've tried to like them. I don't. I've tried to get along with them. I can't. I don't really want to see them ever again until heaven. And so that is truth. That is reality. So as a believer, how do you process that? Because you have to. And you have to do it in a way that honors the Lord, if you care about honoring the Lord. And I hope you do. And so you have to do it that way. And so here's some things that you learn from the people who are sort of grading sandpaper in your life, okay? Here's some things you learn. One, the Lord could be teaching you by what's called the reciprocal method or by a negative example. It works like this. You see what someone does, and you know the type of person they are, so rather than doing that, you dedicate yourself to do the complete opposite. That's how I learned growing up. My dad had a lot of issues as an adult, and not a lot of positive examples, a few, but a lot of negative examples. So I was able to sort of see this example and say, okay, Lord, I don't want to be anything like that, so help me do the complete opposite. And sometimes that's the best way for us to learn. Sometimes you've got to learn by the negative example. And so God puts somebody into your life who he loves just like he loves you, right? And he puts them into your life, and you're to look at them and do the opposite. Just do the opposite. You say, that's why they're in my life? Might be. You know, you might work for a boss or a leader, and they do everything relationally wrong. They talk to people wrong. They're harsh. They're negative. They don't cast good vision. I mean, they're just wrong on every level. Well, guess what you do? You look at who they are and say, Lord, I don't want to be anything like that, so help me learn by this negative example and do something positive. You can learn from somebody like that in your life. You really can. Now, here's another thing. And it's an ugly word, and I don't mean to say ugly words in church, but I'm going to say it. Patience. Patience. Sometimes people come into your life to help you with patience. If you've had more than one child, you understand that you're going to get one of those children whose purpose in life, they may never contribute to the common good of the community. They may never advance the national interests, but they are on earth for one reason, to teach you patience. Anybody have one of those? Yeah, yeah. I have one and I'm not naming him. He doesn't live in Tampa. I love my Parker so very much. He is awesome. He's back there and I love him. He knows I do. So very much. But you know, kids teach us patience. People come into your life to teach you patience. You might not like it. It might be hard, but that might be God's sovereign design for that relationship in your life at that time. It's to teach you patience. Another reason why people come into your life is to build perspective. You know, perspective really does shape our attitude. The more experiences you have, the more perspective you gain, the difference you view life. I mean, think about it. It works physically a lot. If you've ever gone in and had a hip replacement or a knee replacement, very painful surgeries, very long time recovery, very horrible. If you've had those surgeries and then you break your toe, you know, you're going to sit there going, well, at least it's not hip replacement, right? Now, for me, I'm going to cry because I've never had that, and it's going to be horrible. But if you've had all these surgeries, it builds perspective, right? And it's like that in life. And people come into your life to help you gain and build perspective on how to view life. It could be a positive thing or a negative thing. One of the finest people I know is a guy named Bill Purvis. He was really my mentor for many years. He's pastors in Columbus, Georgia. And he set the bar so high. I got to see what it was like to be an effective communicator, an effective pastor, an effective leader, an effective husband, an effective father. I got to see that, a clear example of that, and it raised my expectation, and I developed a different perspective of what it should be. Now, I'm still going after that. I'm not there yet, and you guys can attest to that, right? I'm still going after that. But you know what? It built a perspective and an image that I'm so thankful for. David understood Saul was in his life by the divine design of God. He was appointed and anointed at that time, at that place, to be in David's life. Another thing, skill and wisdom can be learned from the most grating people in your life. Now, I know what we do. I know what we do. When we don't like someone, we regulate everything about their life to insignificance. We say, because I don't like you, because you grate on me, there is nothing good going to come out of you. And what we then begin to believe is, because I don't particularly care for this person, or they grate on my life, or maybe I grate on them, or whatever, there's nothing good they have to offer. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everyone can learn from someone something. That is just a fact. And as bad as the person may be in your life that's causing so much pain and struggle right now, there is something you can learn from them. Absolutely something you can learn. Please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Please, please don't regulate all of them to insignificance, because the person that grates on you the most may teach you the greatest lesson. Now, that's a hard word, because I really don't want to give them any credit for anything, but it's true. You can learn from everyone. Everyone can teach you something. And so, Saul came in, and David realized that he was appointed, he was anointed, even though he didn't really care for him because he's trying to kill him, he had to let it go because God ordained him being at that point, at that place in his life. Now, the last thing that we learn, it's really sort of a product of the first two. If you're getting the first two down well, realizing that every opportunity for vengeance needs to be turned into an opportunity for grace, if you understand that everyone is in your life for a divine reason, right? So you're putting that in there. Then we get the last thing that happens. And in verse 8, here's what happens. Now, after Saul left the cave, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "Saul, Saul, my Lord, my King." And when Saul turned around him and looked, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage. So Saul's leaving, the guy who wants to kill him. David runs out, falls on his face, even more vulnerable position, because Saul could have, you know what, pulled out a sword and wham, he would have been gone, right? Could have done it, but he didn't. So David goes out and he humbles himself. And David said to Saul, "Why are you listening to all of these words of harm? David, behold, David seeks your harm. You're listening to that. Behold, this day, your eyes have seen how the Lord has given you to me and to the hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you." In other words, Saul, you need to get this. My guys were saying, stab him. Stab him in the head. Get rid of him. That's what my guys were saying. But God showed you something different. He goes on and says, "But I spared you. And I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." He had value, he had purpose. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my words. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Now look at this. "Now after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Now I want you to look at this. This is amazing. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, said, "It is your voice, my son David." And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I would have repaid you evil." In other words, he says, "You did for me what I wouldn't do for you. You showed me grace, but I'd have killed you, just so you know." Then he goes on and he says, "And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." I want you to see what happens. After this little speech, they part. After, remember I said there were a couple things. He said, "David, you're a better man than me." Then he goes on right after this and says, "David, you're going to be a good king." And he says, "Please let my family live." The last thing we learn in Engedi is how to be reconciled. We learn that reconciliation of the worst enemies can happen. Now, they may have never been great buddies and friends, probably didn't hang out at the sea on vacation together, but they reconciled. There wasn't a barrier between them. Here's what you got to do to be reconciled, and here's what we learned from the cave in Engedi, right? First thing you got to do is you got to want to be reconciled. There are people in your life right now that you're content that they're gone. You are. You're happy. They're gone. Glad they're gone. Not saying that you have to be buddies. But reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean you're best friends. It means the way between you is clear. That's what it means. I had a situation, and really, probably the worst situation I think I had in this respect. I worked for a guy, and our friendship fell apart. And we'd been great friends in college. He'd been in my wedding, and our friendship fell apart. Part of it was my fault. Part of it was his fault. It had gotten so bad. Now, I worked for him. It had gotten so bad that when Parker was born, he didn't even know Parker's name. And he was a pastor. Didn't even know my son's name. For years, and I don't mean months, I mean years, I held bitterness and anger and even hatred toward this guy. I would play out in my mind the scenarios to get even with him. You know, the cinema, the theater of your mind can play out some pretty crazy things. You know, I would imagine horrible things happening to him, either at my hand or by the hand of God, because I felt righteous, right? Everybody does. We always feel like we're right. So you know, I just felt like God needed to get him. And I would have all this. And then my friend Bill said, okay, you've got a spiritual problem in your life. You've got this issue. You got to forgive him. You got to get over it. And here's what you're going to do. And I said, well, I might not do anything. You ever get like that? Y'all don't look at me like that. You know you do. You get stubborn. Absolutely. I might not do anything. I just might not do a thing about this. He said, oh, yeah, you are. He said, you're going to start praying for him. I said, well, that's not going to take long. Yeah. Not asking for a lot of my day now. I can tell you that. I said, when do you suggest I pray for him? He said, you're going to pray in the shower before you get out of the shower. Before you get out of the shower, you are going to pray for him. I said, we will run out of hot water. I said, if it's going to take that, I'm telling you, I'm going to put it off till we run out of hot water. And then Renee's going to be mad at me, and it's not going to go well for me, right? I said, you're going to pray for him. So I started praying for him. Now, I started praying for him, and it wasn't much. God, John, amen. Pretty much it. I mean, you got to start where you can. You can't start where you can't, right? I mean, so you got to start where you can. So I would pray, you know, God, John, and I promise you, that's where it started. And then it got a little bit better. Then it got, okay, God, be with John. I didn't say be what with John, but be with John, right? And then it got a little better. Then it got a little better. Over the course of a couple of years, and it took a couple of years. It took a couple of years. In my heart, the way became clear. He went through some rough times. I heard about it from a mutual friend. And I was thrilled, not that he went through rough times. I was over that. But I actually had Christian sorrow for him. I actually had friendship sorrow for him. Now, we've not spoken in 15 years, 17 years. But God brought me to that point. I may never see him again. He lives up north and I'm down here, and our paths may never cross. But if they do, I know now that my heart is open for reconciliation, to be brought back together. David ran after Saul and said, Saul, king, let me honor you. Let me tell you that I've never raised my hand against you. I've never done, you are God's anointed and appointed, and I am never going to raise my hand against you. And Saul wept out loud and said, you are a better man than me. To be reconciled, you've got to want to. Second, you've got to be honest. You've got to be honest with what you've done wrong. Well, now, Terry, you know, that's a little bit harder than you think. Everybody knows you're not perfect. Okay? Just go ahead and admit it. You did something wrong. Well, I have a hard time admitting that I'm wrong. Well, you know, get a family member. They'll probably admit it for you. They'll probably confess it for you, right? Oh, I can tell you they're wrong. Let me just go ahead and tell you, right? I mean, so you got to be honest. David came out and he was honest. He didn't placate. He didn't have all these lofty platitudes. He simply said, I have not done what I'm accused of. I've not done it. I have not planned against you. I've not conspired against you. I've not raised my hand against you. See, I could have killed you in the cave and I didn't. I have never done anything against you, Saul. And Saul was honest. You're a better man than me, because if the role was reversed, I'd have killed you. You got to be honest if you want to be reconciled. Next, honesty is so vital and important, but you also have to be willing for it not to go well. Because when David ran out of that cave and got after Saul, it could have not gone well. He had 3,000 men. Could have gone south. When you seek to be reconciled with a person, God's got somebody in your life. You've got to be prepared. It may not go well. They may not be at the place you are. God brings everybody along at a different time. They may not be able to receive it. You know, had John called me 15 years ago, I wasn't in a place. I couldn't do it. Today, absolutely, 100%. Back then, I couldn't. So God brings everybody along at a different time. And finally, grace is always needed. Grace and kindness is always needed. In this process of reconciliation, somebody's going to have to be bigger in the area of kindness and grace, because someone's going to lose their cool in the process. You can just go there and go to the bank on that. Somebody's got to be bigger. Someone's got to be aggressive with God's grace and God's kindness. And David was. In En-Gedi, David found safety from the Lord. The Lord provided it. But he also found reconciliation. He found his life getting back right with the king. What a wonderful picture. So in closing, let me ask you this. Who's that person you got to reconcile with? Who's that person you have to seek forgiveness from? Who's that person you have to forgive? Now, it's possible that everyone in this room's got a clean slate. It's possible that everybody's got a clean slate. Praise God if you do. But if you don't, here's the way to do it. So what do we learn? Don't take vengeance. Show grace. Everyone is in your life for a reason. Even the people that grate on you. And if you really get that down right, you'll find that mending fences and reestablishing relationships will be a whole lot easier. I promise you it will. Amen? Amen. Amen.